This summer, we've been jumping around Luke's gospel, and we've been looking at these life-changing encounters that Jesus has with all different types of people. Last week, Josh Anderson began Luke 15 with us. Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you probably know that Luke 15 is one of those famous chapters of Scripture. In fact, it even has its own name, the Lost Chapter of the Bible, because it contains three parables about things that are lost and found: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Now, while the theme of lost and found rings through all of these parables, when we go back to the encounter with Jesus, as Josh reminded us last week, these are really stories designed to help us come to understand more clearly the heart that God has for his people. And when we think about the heart of God and how amazing it is, how it seeks after the lost, how it restores and forgives in ways that are completely unexpected, we recognize just today, as back then, people struggle to grasp the heart of God. And not only do we struggle to understand it, even if we can comprehend it, it's an entirely different thing to have it intrinsically become a part of who we are. And so as the chapter opens, we find two groups of people around Jesus. Verse 1 shows us the tax collectors and the Pharisees, the lowest of the low, those who would have been ostracized and certainly not welcome in any respectable Jew's house. Yet they are flocking to Jesus. They are gathering around. Why? Because Jesus is revealing God's heart in a way no other religious teacher has. That there is a seat at the table for the lowest of the low. There is no one who is too far gone. And amazing as that message is for them, the people in verse 2 seem equally disappointed by that message about the heart of God. Then we're introduced to the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite, those who are educated, those who know God's law backwards and forward and view themselves as the zealous keepers of God's law, the good people, those who would never associate with the other people. And so they grumble at what Jesus is doing by choosing to even eat and fellowship with these people. The heart of God is up for debate, and the Pharisees recognize that if Jesus represents the heart of God, then the rules have changed, and they are no longer the ones who are on the top of the system, and it's going to have profound ramifications for them. And guess what? That is exactly what Jesus wants them to realize. That the rules aren't what you've always been taught. That God is not who you've conceived him to be. And today, as we come to that third parable, the prodigal son, as we often refer to it, there's that inherent danger. Because most of us are way familiar with this passage of Scripture. From Sunday schools, from VBS, from Veggie Tales, from countless sermons. Anytime there is such a familiar passage of Scripture, it always becomes that challenge to allow it to impact us. So today I want us to just take that last parable and set it inside its context and ask two simple questions. First, what's new in this parable? What does this parable add that the two before it did not have? Why is it here? And then likewise, what's missing from this parable? What's changed? And by asking those two questions, I think we'll strike a profound sense of truth and revelation about God's heart. So let's start with what's new in this parable. Well, we find this unique sense of personal choice, personal agency, right? Sheep, they wander. It's what they do, right? They're not real bright. You can get frustrated at a sheep, but you really don't expect it to do something else. And certainly when it comes to a coin, while sometimes we lose our keys and we get frustrated, we recognize it's really not the key's fault, right? We recognize that in these two parables, the objects that are chosen, that are lost, really, it's not directly their fault. But yet, when we come to this last parable and we encounter two sons, both of whom who are lost, we recognize it as a result of their own choices. And this shows us a much clearer picture of sin and the need for repentance. So that's one of the things we're going to look at this morning, is the picture of sin that's painted and the call for repentance. And then we see something else in light of that that's emphasized in this last parable as well. We see the heart of God in a profound way pictured. We see a new and profound picture of grace. While there is celebration when the sheep is brought back, when there is celebration when the coin is found, it's not quite the same as what we get pictured in this passage. A seeking and a restoration. And then we'll come back to that second question at the end. But I want us to use that lens to look at the story first of the younger brother and then of the older brother and just draw out those comparisons. So for the younger brother, this clear picture of sin and a need for repentance. So we start in verse 11, and Jesus says, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." Let's just let that help us see the true gospel story of humanity for a moment. Now, inheritances in the ancient world work the same way they do today. Normally, you wait till somebody dies and then you get your inheritance. So when you go to your dad and say, "Hey, Dad, I'd like my inheritance now," it's basically the equivalent of saying, "Yeah, I kind of wish you were dead because what I really want is your stuff." And that gets only magnified when we remember a couple other things. That doesn't sit well in our culture, but we're fairly materialistic, so we could say, "Oh, maybe that's not really what he meant." But we're reminded the Bible is set in the ancient Near East, and this is an honor and shame culture. This is a culture where to whisper something like this would have you viewed as so disrespectful, you should be disowned from your household. And what do we see the language that's used to describe this younger son later? He was dead. This son of mine who was dead, that brother of yours who is dead, right? You would be completely ostracized for making such a bold declaration. And what does he say? He says, "I want my property." Literally, it's a Greek word that we could translate as stuff. He doesn't ask for an inheritance. He wants the material goods. He doesn't want his family's traditions. He doesn't want to carry on the family legacy. He just wants his cut so he can do with what he wants. And then we magnify that as we see what? He doesn't want to stay there and start a known business. It's not that he has a grand business plan. No, he wants to go to what? A far off country. We see all of these images being piled on to show us the depth of sin. And then there's another important aspect we want to grasp here. As the younger son, he'd be entitled to one third of the inheritance. The older brother would get a double portion. But most of us, our money lives in checking accounts, in stocks, in bonds. It lives in things that we can pick up a computer or a phone call and say, "Show me the money," and it will come into our bank account relatively quickly, right? But if you are a land estate owner, we recognize that what? Losing one third of your property doesn't just give the son money. It endangers the entire household. Most of us could not withstand a loss of one third of our income, right? That has drastic ramifications. And what we see is that Jesus captures this. The ESV translates every term here as property, but the one when the father divides the property between all of them is literally the Greek word bios, which is the word for life, right? He divided the livelihood of the family between them. Luke wants us to capture here everything that is happening. and we recognize this clear picture of sin, of wanting the gift, not the giver, of wanting ours and not God's. And what is the picture here? It says, and there he squandered it. Another great term. It's literally the same word that's used to scatter seed. Is the son scattering in the hopes of growing? No, he's going to squander it all in reckless living. Complete condemnation of what the son is doing. He is rebelling against his family. He is caring only for himself. And we recognize that this is the story of Scripture, the story of humanity, is it not? That this is what people have done since Genesis 3. We want to be like God. We want ours regardless of the consequences. So we see this clear picture of sin being painted and the need for repentance as the story continues. Verses 14 to 16. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Right? Now, that doesn't sound like a good situation to us. But if we step back into the Jewish culture and we recognize a few things, this is not rock bottom. This is as far below rock bottom as you could possibly end up, right? There are other stories that are told, and the Pharisees at this moment are like, yeah, he's getting what he deserves. This is the message that many people would be hearing, right? Not only does he find himself unable to take care of himself with the famine, but now he has to go and work for a Gentile. A Jewish boy. A gasp. And of all the things you have to do working for a Gentile, you have to take care of pigs? It can't get any lower than that, right? What did the Greeks do to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem? They sacrifice a pig on the altar as the most despiteful thing they could do to the Jewish people. But what's worse than working for a Gentile? What's worse than feeding pigs? Wanting to eat what the pigs eat and not even be able to, right? This is the picture of the lowest of the low this boy has come to. But yet we see the glimmer of God's grace as we turn into verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He comes to his senses. He recognizes his need to repent, his need to own his sin against his father, his sin before heaven. But so often we miss one of the things in there. As we turn towards this image of God's grace and how it's revealed in light of our sin, what is it that brings the son to his senses? It's his understanding of his father's graciousness. His father is a good and just man. That is what strikes his heart. And what is the best thing this young boy can imagine? The greatest thing he thinks is, I could go and be a day laborer in my father's house, right? Not even a servant, no longer a part of the household, but a day laborer. But my father is a just and a good man. He makes sure that even his day laborers have enough bread. He takes care. It is this graciousness of the father that brings him back to repentance. And what do we see? He thinks restitution, but the father has in mind resurrection. Right? The most he can picture is, I can sleep in the bunkhouse, I can work every day, and I can eat. That's what he thinks grace looks like. And we recognize the harsh truth that that's what a lot of religion in this world preaches grace as. You can work your way out of your sin. You can scrape by and get in the door. But what does this story teach us instead? it paints a much more marvelous and brilliant picture of God's grace, a much fuller picture of God's heart as we come to verses 20 to 22. And so this young man, he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. We get this incredible picture of the father's heart. It's a love that has never given up. The father sees him when he is still a long way off. We get the picture that the father has been watching and praying for the day when his son would come home. And then we see a love that what? Races and takes on shame, right? I love Luke's language here. He literally uses the word for sprinting. This is like if you're having a race in a stadium, this is the words describing the father. And then we have this weird cultural element some of us may have heard of before, that men in the ancient world don't run, especially not wealthy men, right? Even Aristotle says, great men don't run in public. Like, it's that widespread, you can even quote Aristotle on it. Why? Well, there was something in some cultures about uncovering your legs, right? So to give you a picture of this, in Jesus' day, some of the rabbis came up with some of these great things that you could not do on the Sabbath. So for example, if a bird flies up your robe on the Sabbath, you are to sit down quietly and wait for sundown. You are not allowed to get it out until it is dark. Then you can reach in and grab the bird, but you may not do so until it is dark. If you get something on your robe, you may brush your robe off, but you may not shake your robe because doing so might cause your legs to be uncovered, right? Those things sound ridiculously foreign to us, but they help inform this passage. So the father has no qualms about running. Why? Well, that's the other important thing. The father knows something we so often forget. In an honor and shame culture, it is not just the job of the father to punish the son. It is the job of the entire community to make this son feel how foolish and stupid he was and what a bad idea it is to come back unless he's intending to pay every last bit he has taken. The father knows that the only way to protect the son is to be the first one to him. Because the moment the father embraces the son, any shame from that moment is not going to fall on the son. People may say things about the father, right? But no one will dare to speak a word against the son because the father has already embraced him. And we recognize a few other things. This is all the more amazing when we recognize other Jewish rabbis told stories about foolish sons, right? And normally the way it would go is the son would come groveling back to the village and he would be left outside the village gate for days. And eventually he would be brought in and he could throw himself at his father's feet and kiss his father's feet and apologize and promise to make restitution. And then he would go and do so. But here, what do we see instead? All of those images are reversed. It's not the son kissing the father's feet. It is the father embracing the son and kissing his neck. All the images of what you expect are, in fact, reversed. And then we get these images. The servants are told to go and grab the robe. Not just any robe, the father's best robe. The only time a son would wear his father's best robe would be reserved for the oldest son at his wedding, right? This is not even your Sunday best, but it's a profound signal. The ring, which would represent familial authority, sandals, right? Freed men of the household wear shoes. Servants and day laborers did not have shoes in the ancient world. all of these symbols are piled on, and we see what? They're immediate. There is no reentry period. There is no trial run. The recognition, the re-embrace into the family is immediate and absolute. This grace is amazing. And then what else are we told? Go and slay the fattened calf. Once in a generation, there might be a feast like was about to happen. Once in a village, a celebration of this magnitude. Usually this would only be reserved for the oldest son's wedding when it was done all the way that it was supposed to be. But there is to be a grand and profound celebration, right? We hear the celebration when the lost sheep is found, when the coin is found. But here at the return of a son, there is a celebration unlike anything except perhaps for the rejoicing that is happening in heaven, so profound. And we lay those images beside one another as we look at the younger brother. His sin, his rebellion was absolute. And he brought back a thought that God's grace might make it so he could stay in the bunkhouse, so that he could work out some scraping of livelihood. But instead, he is profoundly restored as a son. Imagine if that was our understanding of God's grace that we internalized. And we'll come back to that idea. But first, we need to unpack the older brother for a few minutes. The older son, the other lost son, he thinks he's the hero of the story. But as the story unfolds, we recognize, in fact, he is not. And he offers us another picture of what sin looks like. Not the sin of direct rebellion, but the sin of pride and self-righteousness looks like. We go back to verse 12 for a few things we so often miss. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. We recognize that in an honor-shame family system, it is not the job of the father to rebuke the son in this moment. It's the job of the older brother. Some of us have older brothers, and at times in our life, they've gone, right? This is more than one of those. This is one of those ear-grabbing moments. Like, you've gone off the deep end, my brother. Let me help you before you make a complete and total decision that ruins your life. But yet, the brother remains silent. Neither does he seek to defend the honor of the father, which he was bound to do, nor to save his brother, which he should have done. But instead, what does he do? Well, by all evidence of the passage, he takes his share of the property. The father divides it between the two of them. And that helps us to remember a few things as we look at some of the brother's response. The younger brother, at least, is honest in his rebellion about what he wants. But we get the picture that the brother, the older brother, has only taken the more socially acceptable means to get what he wants instead of the audacity of the younger brother. And then we come back to verse 25. We pick up the story and find the older son is out in the fields working, doing what good people do. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. Right? We see the irony. The father has been watching. The father sees him a long way off. The older brother is so wrapped up in what he's doing, eventually the noise in the house gets him to come and figure out what's happening. Oh, the poor servant. The servant's like, "I get to give you the news. Your brother has come home, and your father has the celebration of all celebrations started. You must go get ready." But the response is not one of joy or even one of surprise, but rather boiling anger. And again, as we move forward, there's a couple cultural things that probably help this text come to life for us. It's recognizing that the older brother has certain responsibilities in any large gathering, but a celebration of this magnitude, it would be his job to be decked out maitre d', right? His job is to greet the village elders who will come, the rabbis, anybody who's anybody who will come, to make sure everybody has more than enough food to eat. And of course, to make sure that the guest of honor is treated so, who just so happens to be the younger brother who does not deserve any of it. And all those things help us to see the anger and the way that he responds here. Verses 28 to 30. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. We'll come back to that. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth vomits. Right? The sin, which has been so subtle, is now revealed in its entirety. He begins, what, without any title? That would jump off the page to a first century audience. The younger son, he practices the father, right? But here, there is no title, and it becomes clear why there is no title, because he does not view his relationship with his father as that of a son. He views it as a servant. "These many years I have served you." Again, the irony. One son wanted to come home to be a servant. The one who's at home and is the son views himself as a servant. And he goes on, "Never have I disobeyed your commands." Not doing what was best for our family, but your commands. And we set aside the fact that he's not inside where he's supposed to be. And the father asks him to come inside, and he refuses. But we'll set that aside for the moment, right? "You never gave me." And again, Luke is such a master of language here. That word "gave" is the same word that's used for the division of property back in verse 12. "You never gave me anything." But the audience is like, wait a minute. You gave him 2/3 of the property already. But in his mind, he has received nothing. And what is it that he wants? Even a goat. Not the fattened calf, but a goat to celebrate with my friends. And again, the theme in this passage of celebration makes us ask, oh, what is it that is so twisted in his heart that he cannot celebrate this and longs just to celebrate with his friends? And as we remember the context, we can't help but think of all the times the Pharisees refused to associate with anyone else, right? It's just us. We want it to just be us. And all of this culminates in this son of yours. I'm not willing to own him as my brother, even though you have welcomed him back. And he accuses his father of injustice. Your son squandered your property with prostitutes. He comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him. The older son's heart is laid bare. And we recognize his relationship with the father is categorized by self-righteousness. It's categorized by merely obedience. The ideas of love are foreign. His understanding of the way grace operates is, if I do, I should get. So he sees no need for himself to repent, because he's always done things right, and yet he's not getting what is due him. And how often do we approach God in similar terms? God, you owe me. We become so disappointed because we feel like God owes us. And we hear the call that sometimes we think we only need to repent over the bad things that we've done. But sometimes we buy that subtle lie of the good people, right? That we forget that we need to repent over the good things we do for the wrong reasons. That so often it's the twisting of the reasons that impacts us so dangerously. And there's another impact as we zoom out that parable we have to acknowledge. It's the damage that older brother mentalities do in the church, of how many people who have been deeply wounded. And I can't help but think one of the reasons the father has to sprint to the younger son is to make sure the older brother doesn't get there first. Because imagine what the older brother would have said, right? Perhaps some of you have heard similar words and experienced the church hurt that can come alongside of that. Tim Keller has an amazing quote I want to share with you. He puts it like this. He says, "The younger brothers of the world desperately need to see this. When we see the attitude of the elder brother in the story, we begin to realize one of the reasons the younger brother wanted to leave in the first place. There are many people today who have abandoned any kind of religious faith because they see clearly the major religions are simply full of elder brothers. They have come to the conclusion that religion is one of the greatest sources of misery and strife in the world. And guess what? Jesus says through this parable, they are right. The anger and superiority of the elder brother, and all growing out of insecurity, fear, and inner emptiness, can create a huge body of guilt-ridden, fear-ridden, spiritually blind people, which is one of the greatest sources of social injustice, war, and violence." Ouch. But we recognize as we talk to people and we hear stories how many people have been deeply wounded by the self-righteous who often find themselves in church leadership. And we hear the call of the Father into all of this, the need to repent as he comes and confronts the Son and he paints this fuller picture of God's heart. And after we hear all of the things the older brother has spouted, we need to remember how amazing the grace is. The father steps out of the party. He steps out of the celebration over his son who has repented and come home to reach the self-righteous legalist who thinks he's right. Verse 28 reminds us his father came out and entreated him, leaving the party. And that word entreat is all over Luke's gospel. It's the word that's used back in Luke 7 to talk about the Jewish leaders who entreat Jesus on behalf of the centurion. This man is worthy to have you do this. This is the same word that's used when Jairus comes and crawls around Jesus' feet. I need you, I entreat you to heal my daughter, to save her. This is not just an outward correction, but a longing, a heart connection, trying to bring him back. In 31, he says, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And we're struck, as harsh as the son's language is, this is literally, he starts with my child. It is kind. It is compassionate. He exposes the falsehoods, right? He entreats him to come back, but there are things that cannot stand. You have spoken falsely about me. You said I never gave you anything. But in fact, all I have is yours, right? Twice he uses that, always, and all I have. You are missing it, my son. There is a great celebration, and if you can but let go of your pride and your sense of how the world operates, you too can have it. But not only do you need to let go of your baggage if you're going to do that, he also challenges him, you have to accept back your brother. And the language here, he says, it is fitting. Every other time the ESV translates that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it uses words like ought, have to, necessary, right? It's not just fitting. It is necessary that we celebrate. It is not optional. It is not recommended. It is an absolute necessity. This must be celebrated. That which is dead is now alive. You're missing the incredible transformation of your brother. And guess what? It's a transformation you can have too. if you will but recognize that that is not the way that God operates. Your obedience, guess what? It's never enough. But if you humble yourself and accept the gracious gift of the Father, you too will be invited into the transformation that's being offered. And there's one more important glimpse of God's heart that we can easily miss. We began with that question, what's new, right? But there's also something that's missing when we take the prodigal son and lay it up against the previous two parables. The previous two parables follow a pretty straightforward path. There's this statement at the beginning about value. Who if you loses a sheep would not go search for it? Who if you've lost a coin would not go search for it, right? What do we find missing at the beginning of this story? Who of you who had a son or two sons would not go searching for them? Okay, well, maybe it's just obvious. We could let that go if that was it. But what's the other thing that's missing in the passage? There's no search party. That's a major part of the first two parables, right? It makes sense. We've had things lost in our house. One of the most valuable things we ever lost was Tori's engagement ring, which belonged to my grandmother. And so we searched through everything. And that meant at that point in time when we had diapers in our household, it meant we went through the diaper pail. Because you know what? It's of that much value, we're going through the diaper pail. Or at least I'm willing to do that, right? Right? We get that idea. Like if there are things of extreme value, we're willing to go to extreme lengths to find them. But yet, what's missing in the parable of the prodigal son? There's no search party. And that forces us to ask that question. Okay, pattern. Well, whose job would it have been? Again, we talked about that. It was the elder brother's responsibility in the passage, right? It was his job to defend the family honor. It would have been his job to go and try and bring that son back. And we hear the indictment again against the scribes and the Pharisees. The indictment of Ezekiel 34, if we had time to go back and read it. That's a pattern throughout Jesus' ministry. But we recognize a profound truth when we are able to step back, right? Because we are on the other side of the cross. We can see what they could not. Jesus is the true elder brother. He is the one who left all of heaven. He is the one who has come to seek and to save the lost. He is the one who's come to reveal that heart of God that we do not have, that we might join in the celebration and find that profound grace and truth. And we've kind of traveled through these two questions. And we've had a smattering of things that challenge our minds and our attitudes. But just to give us a few clear takeaways, a few clear things as we look at what does that do? How does that translate into me here and now? Well, what's the first thing we'd want to hear? The first thing we'd absolutely want to make sure we hear is come back, right? That is certainly part of the message for those of us who have never come to Jesus, who've never recognized our rebellion. There's the call to come to him, to accept him as our Lord and personal Savior. And if that's you this morning, when we turn to communion time, we're going to have some people in the back who'd love to pray with you and talk more with you about that. But we recognize what? The story of the gospel is not just a one-time story in our lives, right? We don't just find ourselves rebelling against God in the absolute one-time sense, but so often we find ourselves running away from him. And if we're honest, why are we so reluctant to come back? It's because we don't really believe the heart of God is for us. We don't really believe he is going to race to us with arms open wide. If we really believed that, we would not be so hesitant, would we? And so for some of us, it's hearing the call. Where is it that I'm believing the lies about God's heart? What is that lie preventing me from confessing and running back into the arms of God, knowing that he longs to restore me with his goodness and his grace? For some of us, it's recognizing that the issue really isn't one of rebellion in my life. It's much more of my sense of entitlement. Maybe it's my judgmentalism and the way that I look at other people that I feel God convicting me of that I need to confess. For some of us, maybe it's the honest admitment, you know, honest realization that I find more joy in my performance for God than I do in his presence. That so often we can get so wrapped up in the performance that we miss the presence of God and we wonder why we've lost the joy, and it's because I'm just following his orders, right? God has orders. God has clear yeses and clear nos, right? And it's better to do what's right than it's to do what's wrong. But if that's all we have, again, we've missed the heart of God just in the complete opposite direction that the younger brother does. For some of us, it may be recognizing that we're holding on to baggage that other older brothers have given to us. Some of us need to forgive the church hurt and the pain that has been inflicted on us by self-righteous people who hadn't yet had that encounter with Jesus that they need to have. We can so easily buy into the sense of entitlement that God owes me something. Where am I buying that lie in my life? Where is it that he has a challenge for me? But if we stop there, we miss the heart of God. The invitation to celebrate and to share the mission that God has from us. Because we confess that it can be easy to draw near to God on the one hand and yet to miss his heart for the lost. When I was growing up and went to elementary school, we got these little cartons of milk. And the little cartons of milk always had pictures of missing children on them. Many of us remember that, right? And just that picture of thinking about God's grand cafeteria being pictured, you know, like all of the faces of all of his lost children, all those that he longs would come back to him. And how easy it can be to get a taste of that and then to let it go. Because I know there's that reality, having, you know, been with our team that went to Ghana, having unique opportunities to share the gospel. And it's like, why don't I do this all the time? Right? And then you come back and it's like, it's not so easy. It's hard to translate into the culture. There's not the expectation. There's not all these little pieces of things that are there. And as Josh reminded us last week, the answer to that is to begin with praying. God, give me your heart. God, help me to see. God, help me to be obedient to your spirit. Help me in the small little ways. God, remind me of the joy of seeing people who've come to Christ for the first time, of recognizing that they are freed from the lie of trying to strive to get right with God and never being able to do it. That should be a joy that continually fills and transforms our hearts and challenges us as we seek to live that out with others. So today, as we wind down looking at this familiar passage, this passage which reminds us about the heart of God, may we be people who come to celebrate what God celebrates. Far too often we are just pleased with the stock market going up rather than down. We are just pleased with our sports teams when they're doing better than worse. And yet God has this monumental celebration in store for us. There is so much more available than we ever remember. And so today we have an opportunity to picture that incredible celebration. One day we'll gather around God's throne with believers past, present, and future to remember his incredible sacrifice. I'm going to invite those